Heavenly Father, that is a wonderful song and a prayer of my heart right now, that we would humble ourselves in your presence, in your sight, and thank you for the promise that those who are humbled before you will be lifted up, will be exalted, as even the text, part of the text of our passage today will teach us. So thank you, Father, for giving us this time, this whole time of worship. Lord, we pray for those who are not able to be here today. Seems to be quite a few missing, and ask that you watch over them, God, whether they're sick or just for other reasons. They're away from us today. We just ask that you'd be with them. And if they're joining us on the live stream and anyone else who's joining online, we pray that your word preached would convict and encourage and bless. And once again, God, to those who are humble, promise that you will lift us up. You will exalt those who are humble before you. So we bring that prayer into our time of the preaching and the heeding, the hearing, listening of your word. And we ask that you be glorified in it. For we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let us turn to James chapter 4, dear church. James chapter 4. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, I want to begin by introducing you to a person in history, a man who was on fire for Christ, for God, for the gospel. In fact, he was a close friend and traveling companion of one of the greatest evangelists of church history. He helped spread the gospel and strengthen the church all throughout the Roman Empire. He left home and family to be a missionary for Christ. This is a life that was difficult and dangerous and daunting. It was in a time and place that was not friendly to the Christian gospel and to Christians in general. The great evangelist that he was helping ended up in prison for spreading the gospel. And he stuck by him that first time. He continued to be a fellow worker for the gospel mission. And so far, this man sounds like a model Christian, doesn't he? Yeah. Someone we as believers can all respect and admire and even seek to emulate. What is this man's name? Demas. Demas. The great evangelist that he was with, none other than the Apostle Paul. And at the end of Paul's life, as he's in prison for the final time in Rome, before he's executed for his faith in Christ, he writes this to young Timothy. He says, "Make every effort to come to me soon, Timothy. As for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." This is 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10, shortly before Paul is killed for his faith. Demas, at the end, decided to abandon the Apostle Paul. He basically left him in the dust, left him completely hanging. Though we don't know the details of Demas' situation, it's evident that he not only deserted Paul physically, but that he deserted the faith spiritually altogether. He left Christ and the mission, and sadly, there's no mention of Demas whatsoever in the rest of the New Testament. So why did this man, who once seemed to be a believer, once on fire for Christ, why did he leave in the end? It says, Paul writes, because he loved this present world. He fell in love with the things of this world and chose its temporary pleasures and values over God's eternal promises and values. 1 John 2:15 again. I read it earlier. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, in other words, like Demas, if you love the things of this present world more than you love God, you don't have God's love. You don't really know Christ's love, and you don't really know him. This kind of tragic story usually doesn't happen overnight. There's a drifting that happens. And in my years of ministry, as I've talked to a lot of people who once went to church but no longer go to church, they didn't just all of a sudden decide one morning, I'm just not going to go from now on. Okay? Usually, it happens slowly. They slowly stopped going. They slowly stopped being involved in spiritual things. their own spiritual disciplines, reading the Bible, praying, started to wane. They stopped going to, you know, just Bible studies and Sunday school. And eventually, they just stopped going to church. Okay? They might even say that they still believe in God, they still believe in Jesus, they consider themselves a Christian, but their actions no longer show it. And it's usually a gradual drift. And I read verse 19, just a few verses after John warns not to love the world or the things in it. In verse 19, he says, I'll read it again, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. He's talking about like Christianity. They went out from the church. They went out away from Christ. They went away from the Christian faith because they were not really of us at all. If they had been of us, they would have remained. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Everyone who claims to be a Christian is not necessarily a Christian, from the apostle of love, John. And I want to ask, are you today, or maybe someone you know, in danger of this kind of drifting? Let this be a clarion call to alert us to the seductions and distractions of this world and back to what really matters, your eternal soul, your relationship with the true and living God through Jesus Christ. That's what matters. One could argue that's the only thing that matters. And once it does matter, for real, everything else is put in its place in proper priority. In our text today, James makes a shift from the topic of our conflicts with one another to our potential conflict with God himself. That's the shift that James is making here. And God calls us to be faithful, to follow him and his word over and above the ways of the world. So James chapter 4, three verses. There's a lot in it. James 4, verses 4 through 6 is our text today. And so even though it's only three verses, if you're able, please stand with me as we respect the word of God. James 4, starting in verse 4, we're going to verse 6 today. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Please be seated. Our theme today, once again, it's in your bulletin. It's on the screen, probably. God calls us to be faithful, to follow him and his word above the ways of the world. And the first way he does that through James here is in verse 4 by a rebuke. Okay, the rebuke of worldliness. This is the title of today's message, a rebuke of proud worldliness. And we'll get to that during the course of the message. Verse 4, the rebuke of worldliness. He starts off saying, you adulteresses. Not the friendliest way to address someone, is it? Hey, you harlots. James is addressing them as women, as wives who are unfaithful to their husbands. It's a stinging metaphor for anyone in the churches who are either committing or drifting toward spiritual adultery, being unfaithful to God. We all know how serious the sin of adultery in marriage is, right? A husband cheating on his wife to be with another woman, a wife being with a man who is not her husband. How much more serious is it for Christians to commit spiritual adultery against the God who loves us, against Jesus who gave himself up, gave up everything for us? James expected his readers to know the answer to his question. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Okay, these newish Christians in those dispersed churches abroad apparently already knew. Okay, already been taught. Otherwise, James would not have been so strong in his rebuke. Okay, they should have known and been applying the truth that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. So when he says friendship there, it's more than just a casual acquaintance. We got a lot of friends in this world, very few true friends, but Facebook friends, very casual. But he's talking about an attitude of kind regard and affection. It implies a closeness, a bond or a bonding with. the world is the object of your affections. And to give a simple definition of the world, okay, it doesn't mean just the creation out there. I love God's creation. I love hiking. I love being outside. But that's not what he means when he says don't love the world. John and James is not saying that. Here's the simple definition. The whole system of humanity, okay, its institutions, its structures, its values, and mores, as organized without God, okay, according to Peter Davids. I think that's a good definition. The whole system of humanity as organized without God. And that system includes institutions, structures, values, mores, etc. Okay, so friendship with the world is the sharing of its values, conforming to its principles, taking on the same thinking and attitudes and aims. What does Paul tell us in Romans 12, verse 2? Do not be conformed to what? To this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed, don't be shaped, don't be molded by the ways and the thinking of the world, but be changed, be transformed. If you're a Christian, that's what's happening every day, or should be happening. Okay, as we renew our minds by the truths of God's word, he's changing us from the inside out. The heart, the mind, the attitudes, and they change our external actions. James says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. By the way, even though James uses very strong language here, just as he has been, as back in chapter 3 about the tongue, and then he talks about peaceable relationships, and he talks about conflicts, it's pretty strong language. I believe that he's addressing Christians primarily. Okay, some people think like all of a sudden he's talking to unbelievers, but I don't agree with that. Of course, throughout some of these dispersed churches, there's always those who are in the church but not actually saved. Tares among the wheat, goats among the sheep. When he says, you adulteresses, I don't think he's speaking to or thinking of specific unbelievers in the church. He's addressing Christians primarily. And along the way, those who might be faking it as well. So everyone. And just like back then, we also need to be jolted out of our complacency. Okay, and language like that kind of wakes us up a bit, right? Being called an adulteress. Our tendency is to fall into worldliness, okay, become friends with the world, becoming like this fallen world is, being stained and shaped by it, rather than being absolutely loyal and faithful to God. Okay, loving him and being devoted to him far more than anything in this world. Again, John says the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, those things are not from God the Father. They're from and of the world. And they're going to be passing away. God's going to do away with them at one point. But whoever does the will of God abides with him forever. Whoever listens, believes, and obeys. This is the way Jesus said it, Matthew 6:24. He says, you cannot serve two masters. Either you're going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to be completely devoted to the one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God and wealth, okay, money, materialism, and then you can just throw in any other things of this world. The principle applies. You can't serve and worship one thing and do it the other thing at the same time. Okay, it's a conflict. And please notice this. James doesn't call wishing to be a friend of the world just like not the best idea, not the best thing for you. Okay, he says, making yourself a friend of the world is making yourself an enemy of God. Hostility toward God. I don't know if, again, there's any stronger words that can be used there. But if you could imagine being an enemy of the most powerful being in the entire universe, that's not a good place to be. Okay? It goes without saying. Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. By way of implication here, in what ways can we as Christians be or try to be or wish to be a friend of the world? Okay, because some of you are saying, I got this covered. I don't love the things of the world. I've got some things here to suggest as far as ways that we can be seduced or just influenced or distracted by the world. And as the old saying goes, which every wise Christian parent teaches their kids, you can pick your friends and you can pick your nose, but you can't pick your friend's nose. So friendship with the world or not, it starts with our values and our convictions. Are they biblical values and convictions, or are they from the world? And this affects what we think about, how we think, and then how we spend our time, and what we choose to do or not to do during the course of a day, a week, a month, a year. Very important things. C.J. Mahaney, years ago, wrote a book, short book called Worldliness. It's really helpful to this day, even. I've taken it, our young folks through that book a number of times in the past. But he addresses a number of topics in that book and talking about friendship with the world and ways that we can be seduced by it. And that's through media, entertainment, social media, online, internet, all that stuff. Music, okay, the music that you listen to. Stuff, material things, okay, getting caught up in just what Jesus warns about. Clothes, modesty, okay, the Christian modesty versus the way the world just considers what is appropriate dress. And so those are the main topics that he addresses, okay? And he always, kind of each chapter, does a good job of bringing the gospel to bear and talking about God and the heart and then all of these different areas. I have a few other things to think about, because maybe some of you, as you consider the ways of the world, those are things that you might have thought of. But our speech, which is something that we talked about from James 3 a few Sundays ago, whether it's cursing or blaspheming or just some unbiblical ways of speaking that we don't stop and think about. Just even little things like saying good luck or she got lucky, right? For me and our High and Five family, we would never think to say that kind of thing because it's not what we think, it's not what we know to be true. I got really lucky because the car accident that I got into a few weeks ago could have been a lot worse. Like that, saying it that way to anyone never crossed my mind because I know it wasn't luck. There's no such thing, right? There's no such thing as chance because God is sovereign over absolutely everything in the entire universe. There's no, as R.C. Sproul once said, no single maverick molecule that exists in the cosmos. Everything is under God's sovereign control. So just for example, okay, there's tons of other things. And just by the way, this topic, it could be a series in itself, and we could spend the better part of a year examining things. But let me just suggest a few other ways that we might be becoming friends with the world without even knowing it. And one area is as we consider psychology or psychiatry or therapy, secular therapy versus biblical counseling. Okay, what God's word says about what and who can be healing to our souls. So is God's word our starting point, or is it the philosophies of atheistic or secular humanism to where we decide to go for help for our spiritual welfare, for our spiritual well-being? Care for our souls should be found in God's sufficient, powerful word, and we should be going to that and to the church and to one another for spiritual soul care, primarily. Just I'm going to throw these things out, and you know this is good for discussion, good for consideration. I'm not going to break all of them apart. Second thing, evolution versus creation. Are we starting with the Bible as the truth, beginning with the book of Genesis, and then evaluating all other truth claims? Or, as I did when I first became saved, trying to make the Bible fit with what secular, again, atheistic, quote-unquote scientists say about how the universe was created and how it evolved since that time. Okay, what is my starting point? That's the question. What is your starting point for that kind of issue? Next one, seeker-friendly Sundays versus biblical worship. Okay, as a pastor, I spend just a lot of time thinking about the church and what godly biblical worship is. Again, are we starting with what Scripture tells us about what the purpose of worship is, and then following that with our methodology, our practice, everything we do on Sundays? Or Are we going to follow humanistic strategies to attract crowds, catering to the felt needs of unbelievers, and so we make Sunday worship about pagans rather than the assembling of the saints, which the Bible clearly says this is what Sundays are supposed to be about. Our worship is us coming together, ascribing to God the glory and honor and respect and love and adoration that he's worthy of. And it's primarily for believers. And like I said a few Sundays ago, we gather so we can what? Scatter and win people to Christ, share the gospel, and make disciples of all the nations, and bring them back into worship, into the family of God. There's a sense in which unbelievers should feel a little bit uncomfortable. Hey, it's not like we're shunning them, or not like we're being mean. Okay, we want to love them, we want to invite them, we want to welcome them. Okay, as much as we can, we need to outreach to people who are lost around us. And when they come in, we want to treat them with love and care and respect. And at the same time, we're not going to make our sermons about just how to become a better person. We're not going to make our worship service and our music cater to people who are worldly and who don't believe in Jesus and reject the gospel. So again, are we starting with Scripture, or are we being friends with the world? Relationships is the next one I thought of. There's the world's ways and thinking about dating versus the biblical principles about relationships with the opposite sex. Are you ready to be in a romantic relationship according to the Bible, or do you just want to be in a romantic relationship because, well, he likes me and I like her, and so we're just going to be in a relationship and start dating? You need to stop and think if you're being friends with the world's way of thinking rather than what the Bible tells you. Lifestyle, I already touched on it before, but here in California especially, living according to want versus living according to needs. Okay? And I'm afraid that in our prosperous country, God bless America, but we are in the most prosperous nation of all. It doesn't matter just about the national debt or whatever. Like, even the poor people here, okay, are rich. They're very rich compared to the rest of the world, okay, the majority of the world. So we're living in the land of USC, which I always say stands for the University of Spoiled Children. That's us here in California. That's us here in America. And we live not according to our needs, but according to our wants. Hey, we want to be comfortable. We want to be more comfortable. We want to be able to eat out more. We want to be able to take vacations more. We want to be able to be more comfortable and have life be easy and have a better car and just have things taken care of with us having to think too much about our finances. That's living according to your wants and not your needs. Again, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? He says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And when he says all these things, it doesn't mean health, wealth, and prosperity, and you're going to have just your best life now, and things are going to be easy from now on, and just you can live in the best neighborhood, and you go to the best school, and you can just raise a family according to just luxury. When he says all these things, he means things needed for the basic necessities of life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Okay, that's living according to your needs. And our concern, dear Faith Bible Church, I'm just telling you, it needs to be more about God and about others rather than about us. And maybe some of you, without knowing it, are falling into friendship with the world, and that's become your life. I need to guard against that myself. I'm with you in this. I can't imagine being retired, but just ever stopping ministering. But some people, even some pastors, are so focused on retirement that that's what they're living for now. And again, that's not according to the Bible, the truth of God's word and what's best for your soul, but that's you falling into worldliness and friendship with the world. Last thing, social issues. And, you know, I'm just going to throw them out there. Social justice, racism, all these issues that are out there. Again, churches and pastors they're drifting into wokeness. And we will not drift into wokeness because we are awake. Our eyes are wide open to the truth of God's word and what he actually says about all of this. We stand on righteousness. We stand on loving all people. We stand on spreading the gospel with as much passion as we can, hoping that souls will be saved no matter what area they're from, no matter rich or poor or what color they are. And we want to love all people, but we don't we don't believe in social gospel, social justice, and all that the world is saying about just racism and critical race theory and all the rest. This includes pro-choice versus pro-life. Okay? Again, you believe in the secular, atheistic, quote-unquote science, or do you believe what the Bible says about it? Pro-life, LGBTQ, sexual immorality issues. Who are you going to believe? Use of alcohol, marijuana. Yes, it's legal. But are you basing your choices and your thinking upon what the world says acceptable and good and should be allowed, or what the Bible says on all of that? All right, so there's lots there. You know, we could just, again, talk a lot longer on this. Food for thought. Food for thought. We don't know exactly what areas of worldliness or friendship with the world issues that James was thinking of as he's writing to these newish Christians, but probably just similar type things that we're dealing with today. Not exactly the same. Ecclesiastes says that there's nothing new under the sun. This leads us to our next one. Once again, that rebuke was quite strong. Someone might say harsh, okay, the way that James writes in verse 4. But sometimes Christians just need a good waking up. Okay? They need a good scolding, a good talking to. It's like an alarm. And so James sounds it in verse 4. And then in verse 5, there's a reference to the word. That's your blank if you're taking notes in your bulletin there. The reference to the word. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? And James doesn't identify what scripture he's referring to. Okay, it obviously would be something from the Old Testament, because at the time that James is writing, the New Testament is not complete yet. So figuring out what Old Testament scripture that he's talking about depends on what is meant by the reference. He says, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And as it turns out, along with a few other verses in James, theologians have pointed this one out as possibly the most difficult verse to interpret in the entire New Testament. What does that mean? There's different translations even of that part of the verse. Long story short, my understanding of it is that God calls believers to be faithful to him and his word and his ways. Okay, we belong to him. He possesses Christians. My total allegiance, loyalty, and faithfulness should be to him, and that is his jealous desire. Okay, that's what I think it's saying. The key to understanding that is James's allusion to the Old Testament imagery of God as the husband of his people in verse 4. Verse 5 explains why flirting with the world is such a serious matter. So it reminds us that our God is a jealous God. He not only calls his people to faithfulness, but he demands it. Okay, as Douglas Moo puts it, he demands a total, unreserved, unwavering allegiance from the people with whom he has joined himself, end quote. God chose Israel, God chose people, and he's joined himself to them. And in that grace, in that mercy, in that love, he demands complete allegiance. And God being jealous for his people is a good thing. Just like a godly, good husband should not be okay with his wife being really close friends with an ex-boyfriend. Would that make sense for a godly husband to just say, yeah, it's fine. She hangs out with her ex-boyfriends every once in a while. You know, they spend the weekend up in Santa Barbara. No big deal. You'd have trouble calling that husband either godly or loving toward his wife. Okay, there's such thing as a godly, righteous jealousy. There's also the other thing, which is, you know, being obsessed with every single moment of what they're doing and just accusing or shaming them for things that are completely innocent. This verse is saying that God's holy desire is for us, his people, to belong completely to him, okay, in all ways, in all areas of our lives, in our thinking, in our attitudes, and everything, not messing around with the ways of the world. Just by the way, it says scripture, right? Look, verse 5, do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? And so, again, there's no specific text that James is talking about. I believe he's talking, graphe there is the Greek word, and he's talking about scripture as a whole. This happens elsewhere in scripture, especially in John chapter 7. Jesus speaks of the scripture that way, and he's not alluding to one specific text, but to the whole of the teaching of the Old Testament. And there's a plethora of verses. We don't have to get into it, but John 7, verses 37 to 39 is an example. Okay, so back to James. He's running, or he's talking about the running biblical theme of God's jealousy for his people. I'm going to give you a few verses there, but one more thing to clear up real quick. Look in your Bibles there. And the scripture that, the running theme in scripture that he's talking about, verse 5, is this. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, which I'm saying is God's zeal for his people to be faithful to him, okay? And so when he says the Spirit there, in the NASB it's with a capital S, talking about the Holy Spirit, but I think it's lowercase s. Okay? The same word is used. Lowercase s, talking about the Spirit that God gave to humans when he breathed life into them, when he breathed life into Adam in Genesis 2, verse 7. So there's debate about that, but either way, the meaning doesn't change. The point remains that God has exclusive claim to our faithfulness and loyalty due to his work in our lives. Okay, whether it's the Holy Spirit who he has given to believers to live in us, or it's the Spirit of just the breath of life that he's given to mankind in general. Okay, so hopefully that's clear. Just by the way, James does not mention the Holy Spirit at all in his letter. And so this is one of the reasons why I think he's referring to lowercase s, Spirit. Otherwise, he probably would have said Holy Spirit instead. So let me just give you a few references about, in the Old Testament, speaking of the relationship of God and his people in a marriage kind of parallel. Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6. It says, "For your husband is your maker." It's talking about God, "whose name is the Lord of hosts," Lord Sabaoth, as we sang earlier. "And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God." It's an analogy of God being the husband and his people being the wife. Jeremiah 3, verse 20, the accusation of spiritual adultery. God saying, "Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." And there's plenty of others, but let me just point to Hosea. That's probably the clearest picture of this relationship, and it reaches its pinnacle as far as the clarity of the imagery. The whole first three chapters of Hosea is about the adulterous wife and the faithful husband. God commands Hosea to marry a prostitute. Why? So that her unfaithfulness would painfully reveal the tragic relationship of Israel with foreign gods. Okay, this is what we mean when we say spiritual adultery. God says that Israel has been unfaithful, going after other lovers, Baal and other false gods, Hosea 2, verses 5 through 7. In fact, the last 10 chapters of Hosea, chapters 4 through 14, describes adulterous Israel and faithful God. And the last four chapters of those chapters show how God restores Israel back to himself. Jesus uses that marital imagery as well for that covenant relationship between God and Israel. He called those who rejected him a wicked and adulterous generation in Matthew 12, verse 39. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. So you get in the picture, I hope. There's other references about God's jealousy, his zeal for his people to be faithful to him as his possessions. But I think you get the point. So James says to his audience and to us, "A being or wishing to be a friend of the world is, in effect, committing spiritual adultery." It's like cheating on God. He refers them back to the Old Testament scripture. All of this speaks to the seriousness of James' rebuke and charge. Okay, so what should we do, dear church, if we're struggling with worldliness? We need to repent. In a word, repent. Humble yourself and repent of any worldly thinking or ways that have crept into your mind, into your heart, and into your life. This brings us to the last point, the reminder of the way forward. Okay, the reminder of the way forward, which we see in verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this passage is very interesting to me because it links worldliness with pride. Worldly living is not just about fleshly sin or immoral desires or lusts. Not only that, it could include that, many times it does, but it's linked with pride. And that's why we continue to need such grace, the grace that the gospel reminds us of. To quote Kistemaker, he says, a worldly person loves himself and the pleasures of this world. His heart is filled with pride that makes him indifferent to God and his word. Even though he attends worship services at a local church and might participate in family devotions, he refuses to come close to God because he knows that God condemns his pride. End quote. It's one of those, if you can't say amen, say ouch. James is quick to point out here, okay, right after such a strong reproof of worldliness, the reminder that despite the fact that God is zealous for his people and considers spiritual adultery and seeking satisfaction and love from the world rather than from him, such serious sin, yet he gives greater grace. As serious as the sin of worldliness is, God is still so very gracious. For believers, his grace is greater. For those who receive the rebuke, the correction, who submit to the reference to his word, who turn from their worldly drifting and return to God in repentance, there's mercy. Okay, there's grace. Isn't that why we love to sing those words of those songs? Grace greater than all of our sin. Okay, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, here he does reference a specific scripture. It's from Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verse 34. Such a wonderful proverb that Peter also quotes it in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Proverbs are full of wisdom for us, and especially in this area of pride. And so let me just remind you, Proverbs 6:17 says that God hates haughty eyes. He hates it. He detests it. He loathes it. Just like he loathes spiritual adultery, he hates haughty eyes, prideful vision. Proverbs 16, verse 5, God detests those who have a proud heart inside. Proverbs 16, 18, pride leads to destruction. To quote Kistemaker once again, proud people tend to be friends of the world, for they know that not God, but the world satisfies their pride. By contrast, humble people realize that they are completely dependent upon God. They are thankful to Him for the rich grace He provides to fill their lives to overflowing. I'm reminded of Isaiah 66. God esteems the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who what? Who trembles at His word. Isaiah says in that verse that God looks to that one, to the one who is humble. Humble in heart, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at his word. So the simple application, dear church, is be humble. Be humble in all your ways. Submit yourself to the Lord and his word and his ways. Listen, the key to humility in the church or just in life, as we've been talking about, the key to unity, to peaceful relationships, is humility. I say this over and over again. There's no unity without humility. And it's the same with our relationship with God. I mean, there's no unity you're going to have with God unless you're humble, unless you have humility. Spurgeon says, true humility is thinking rightly of yourself not meanly. Yeah, I said in care group the other day or in the sermon last week, don't beat yourself up too much, right? In a prideful way. That too can be pride. But he says, true humility is thinking rightly of yourself, not meanly. When you have found out what you really are, you will be humble, for you are nothing to boast of. To be humble will make you safe. To be humble will make you happy. To be humble will make music in your heart when you go to bed. To be humble here will make you wake up in the likeness of your master by and by, end quote. So I say, be humble, dear church, in all your motives. Be humble when you listen to God's word preached. When you study God's word yourself, be humble. Ask for a humble and contrite heart that's trembling at his word, even when you go study it and read it for yourself. Be humble when you are spiritually strong, when you're doing well. And be humble when you're spiritually weak. Be humble when you have a lot of work to do, when you're so busy that you just don't have enough hours in the day. And be humble when you're on vacation and you can relax. Be humble when you're under trials. Be humble when life is going as it should be. Be humble in your devotions, okay? Your time in prayer with God, and your fellowship with God, your devos, your quiet times with God. Be humble before him. Just by the way, do your devotions. I don't know if some of you are skipping out on prayer and your Bible reading these days. Be humble between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. And be humble towards those around you who are not yet saved. Unbelievers in your family, your friend group, be humble. And lastly, be humble in conflicts with others. We talked about conflicts in relationship. Be humble. That's the way to peace and unity. So as we close here, as we hear this rebuke of proud worldliness, the message is to repent of any cozying up you're doing with the world or the ways of the world or the thinking of the world or the philosophies of the world. It might be creeping into your heart, your mind, things that you might be getting involved in. God calls us to be faithful, to follow him and his word above the ways of the world. In John 17, here's our scripture reading, either last Sunday or the one before. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll just summarize. Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, Father, protect them, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And he says, I'm sending them into the world. Just like you sent me into this world, I send them into the world, not to be of the world, but to be in the world, so that they might glorify me, glorify the Father, spread the good news of Jesus Christ, so that they might know eternal life. And I will give you this verse, Galatians 6, verse 14. Paul writes, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And I ask you, dear church, is that your heart? Is that your attitude? Is that your conviction? That the world has been, it's dead to you and you are dead to the world, the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, even the neutral things. Or are you completely devoted and loving towards God, towards Jesus Christ, the one who loved you and gave everything up for you? That's the challenge, that's the charge, and that's the encouragement. Let us live and be faithful to God alone, to Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, once again, your grace and your truth. I pray that we have been encouraged, especially by that last verse, that you give a greater grace, that even though you are opposed to the proud, you're enemies of the proud, you give much, much abundant grace to those who are humble. And I pray, Father, that you would protect and preserve us from any drift towards worldliness in any of the ways that have been mentioned, and that you would keep us close to you. And our times in church and our times in our private devotions with you would be sweet and would keep bringing us back to you, God. We would taste of your goodness, the kindness that we did first at our salvation. And I pray, Lord, no matter how long we've been saved, that We are becoming more and more transformed by the renewing of our minds and less conformed to this world. Help us with that, God. Help us to battle our pride and repent of it and any worldly lust that we're struggling over, and help us to find victory in Christ that you have promised for all who simply repent and believe. Thank you so much, God, for addressing these things today in your wisdom and your care and your love. And we ask for your help to live it out in Jesus' name. Amen.